Please turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In my last sermon, I spoke on the theme of constrained by the love of Christ, or compelled by the love of Christ in chapter 5 verse 14. And in continuing this theme, we see here Paul's exhortation to the Christians in Corinth, and also the exhortation applies to us. He says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Having these promises, in other words, being kindled with such a strong emotion, constrained by the love of Christ, animated by the fellowship of all spiritual blessing. Therefore, all Christian believers have a responsibility in sanctification to actively pursue holiness because of the promises of God, though sanctification is a work of God's grace. The first thought that we can derive or gather or glean from this text is, which stirs us, or rather, which stirs in us this godly ambition, is that the Christian's possession of spiritual privileges. The Christian's possession of spiritual privileges. Paul, in saying that, having therefore these promises, he is not referring to merely having the promises in revision as they belong to the Jews, but having been taken or been seized, been taken hold of, having received these promises, having obtained them, having grasped them and been seized of them, so that the promise are no longer just mere promises, but things which we have actually in our possession. These promises of spiritual privileges are actually in our possession, in the Christian's possession. The Paul's language here is that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have 1,000 blessed promises, in the enjoyment of which we daily live. The promises he especially refers to are mentioned in the previous chapter. If you turn to chapter 6, and I refer you to verse 16 in particular, there are three particular promises there in chapter 6, verse 16. First, divine dwelling. I will dwell in them. I will dwell in them. The middle part of verse 16. I will dwell in them. Now, this is not a light or inferior privilege of the Christian, of the Christian church, of the Christian people. God has been pleased in his grace to make the bodies of his people to be the temples of the Holy Spirit. At this very moment, in every Christian who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ resides in them. Christ resides in the heart of the believer. He dwells not in houses made with hands, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:1. And that is to say, houses which man made, man's building. But yet God, he dwells within the houses, he dwells within the houses of clay, tabernacling in us. And this is a promise which we have actually obtained and are now positively enjoying as a Christian believer. Then we look further. The next promise also in verse 16. I will dwell in them, and then followed by, and walk in them. As God talked with Abraham, as he does with, so he does with every believer through his word. God is no longer afar off to us, the Christian, but he is our near and dear friend, our close acquaintance. Communion is not merely a matter of promise to you and me, beloved, but we enjoy it now. I hope it has been habitual with us to abide with the Lord Jesus, our Savior. This walking and communion of Christ with his people is one of the daily privileges of the believers, of the heirs of heaven. Another promise, beside these two, beside dwelling in them, walking in them, the promise goes further in verse 16 again, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God gives himself to his people to be theirs, and they, the Christian believers, by the purchase of his own son, Jesus Christ, and by the effectual conquest of the arms of his grace, are his, are God's children. God has chosen us for his inheritance and granted to us that he should become our portion and our inheritance. The verse says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Yes, God has entered into covenant relations with us, bound himself by promise, and yet further, by another unchangeable thing, in which it is impossible for God to lie, as Titus chapter 1 verse 2 tells us. By how? By his oath. There are between us and God bonds which cannot be broken, links that can never be severed. Let us thank God, brethren, and summon every of our faculty, the faculty of our soul, to praise and to give thanks to our God for what he has done for us in our lives in saving us. How unspeakably great is the dignity of a Christian, the honor that is accorded to us if we look at it in the light of these blessings. If you are truly a Christian, never undervalue your standing before the Almighty God through the finished work of Christ on the cross in your behalf. Never. Just as we do not know the value of health till we are sick, so some of these blessed spiritual privileges are not valued by us until we have to walk in the darkness and sigh and cry after unbroken fellowship in the midst of intermittent snatches of sweet assurance. The Lord gave his people to know the value of such of these heavenly realities that in an abiding sea of calling and their standing, they may act in a way that is worthy of such dignities. I trust, brethren, that you understand now the necessity for us to get a very clear, a good view of the possession of the Christian and never undervalue it. It is of high value. It is of the highest value what Christ has done for his people, because as a consequence of these spiritual privileges, then Paul draws his argument. He says, having therefore these promises, having therefore these promises, all these promises are now in our possession. So he uses not the logic of the law, nor the logic of threatening, but the logic of love. We have these mercies, We are enjoying such mercies. We are so particularly favored. We are living in the daily enjoyment of divine indwelling through the Holy Spirit, divine communion, divine covenanting, and including divine adoption into God's family. And so having all this and enjoying all this spiritual privileges and promises, therefore, so Paul takes a step in advance and say, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And so it is very clear here that the doctrine of grace, as they are the privileges of the Christian, do not logically and spontaneously lead to licentiousness. They are naturally and instinctively, lawfully, and reasonably lead to holiness of life for the Christian. The fact that Christians are absolutely and unconditionally saved by God's grace, that our standing is secure, firm, that we have become the children of God, is not an incentive to careless walking and to unholy living. Such an argument is the weak invention of the father of all lies, Satan. And so therefore Paul counter argue in Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Paul's argument is to gratitude in the heart and obedience in the life, in the living. What is obedience to God but holiness? True obedience would be holiness in perfection. Now we proceed to an appropriate inference from this text. Our second head is the Christian's possession of spiritual privileges leads to sanctification. I repeat, the Christian's possession of spiritual privileges leads to sanctification. Let us cleanse ourselves, says the apostle. What then? You may ask. Do Christians need cleansing? Are they originally and by nature such people that they must be cleansed? You mean to say God's blood bought people, God's blood bought children, and yet in need of cleansing? Ah, yes, brethren. Every one of us, including the preacher, including the pastor, every one of us, and notice, including the apostle Paul himself. Did you notice that he says, let us cleanse ourselves? He did not say, let you cleanse yourself or let me cleanse myself. He said, let us. That includes him. I suppose that the nearer we get to heaven, the more conscious we shall be of our imperfections. The more light we get, the more we discover our own darkness or our own sinfulness. It is not that we are greater sinners as we grow older, but that we have a finer sensibility of sin as we mature in our faith and see that to be sin and see that to be sin and realize that to be sin, which we once upon a time were ignorant. Let us cleanse ourselves is an injunction to the holiest and most eminent of the people of God. Much more it is to us, beloved, common saints, scarcely worthy to be called Christians at all. Only that we trust we are washed in the precious blood and are saved through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us cleanse ourselves. How pointedly, isn't it, the Apostle Paul puts it to us. I want us to notice firstly, the work of cleansing is personal. Let us cleanse ourselves. It is common, very common indeed, in accordance with our own self-righteousness, that we always are very ready to cleanse other people, to attempt a moral correction or reformation among our neighbors, our friends, our fellow Christians. It is easy to find out other person's faults and to bring the whole world against him or her, the guilty. It is pleasurable, very gratifying to expose the wise and lampoon the follies of others, or to preach virtue with a little of the sugar of scandal to sweeten a painful tale. It is gratifying to find a fault in a brother or in a sister in Christ, to pull him or her to pieces with the zeal of Jehu in the Old Testament. But brethren, dear friends, but notice the Apostle Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves. Oh, brethren, we would all look, we would all look at our own heart first, that we did more indoor work in this department. Yes, true, it is taught in scripture that it is our responsibility, that I am my brother's keeper. It is our business as believers to tell our brothers or our sisters of their faults. This we ought to have done in love. But certainly, certainly, we ought not to have left the other undone. For that is our first duty, our first business, which is, let us cleanse ourselves. Brethren, there can be no better way of promoting general holiness in the church than by increasing in personal holiness. Let us cleanse ourselves. Next, beside that work of cleansing is personal, is a personal work, our text also seems to imply that the Christian man or the Christian woman or the Christian boy or girl, while being acted upon by divine influence, meaning to say the Holy Spirit, is cleansed by the Holy Spirit and is also an active agent of his or her own sanctification. I repeat, the text implied that the Christian, while being acted upon by divine grace and is cleansed by the Holy Spirit, he or she as a believer is an active agent of his own sanctification. He is not like the vessels and the pots which the apostle speaks that were cleansed under the law, but man is a free agent. And the holiness which God works in him or her is the holiness of a responsible being, a holiness which is not forced upon him, but which his whole soul, his whole being gives consent unto. He purchased himself, she purchased herself. Depend upon it, brethren. You and I do not grow in holiness by going to sleep. Christians are not made to grow in grace as plants grow. The Christian is developed by actively and intentionally seeking spiritual growth. How? By earnestly striving after holiness and resolutely endeavoring to obtain or to go after it. Brethren, whatever be the old corruption that still resides in us, our sinful habits, our sinful self, we have a responsibility to overcome it, to put it under control in the name of God, you must. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can. Albeit, sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit, yet it is equally true in Scripture. Both are there. And this, we must ever bear in mind, that the Holy Spirit makes us active agents in our own sanctification. You are responsible for your own sanctification. As we are constrained by the love of Christ to will and to do, hence, the Apostle Paul's argument is this: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, Philippians 2:12. And God, through the Spirit, works in it, and so you work it out. I repeat again, God, through His Spirit, works in you, you work it out. You have to bring out holiness in your own outward life, what God works in your inner spiritual being. You are to work it out because He works it in. Sin is to be driven out of every Christian believer as the Canaanites were driven out of Canaan by the edge of the sword. Jericho's wall, indeed, Jericho's wall will come down, but not until being compassed about 7 days by the Israelites. Did you realize that? Yes, no doubt, we may be weary. Indeed, we confess this spiritual battle, this spiritual fight against the old corruption in us. Truly, it is very weary in our spiritual warfare. But we must fight. We must fight if we would conquer. How do the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians 6:12? He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Notice that Paul represented the conquest as being a conquest gained by sleeping? No, wrestling. For we wrestle not. Wrestling. He declares that we have to fight with this. He declares that he has to fight with his own nature. Romans 7. And doubtless, the conflict was fierce. We do not deny that. It is not an easy fight. It will not be a walkover. But yet, although saved by grace, Christians make marvelous efforts, efforts beyond their natural power to enter into a rest from sin. And it is our responsibility to do so, and we will be enabled by the Holy Spirit to do so. Furthermore, the injunction is this. I want us to note this. Let us cleanse ourselves, which is a personal work, what? From all filthiness. Not some. Not here and there, but all. You must not spare, or rather your eyes must not spare, your heart must not pity one pet sin. From all filthiness, let us cleanse ourselves. Oh, Christian, you may very well doubt your right to that name and title, unless all sin is obnoxious to you. You have no right to say, I will give up my pride or my anger and vanity, if you excuse yourself for being covetous. If covetousness be the leak or the leaking point in your vessel, it will sink it quite as surely as pride. If neither pride nor covetousness should be there, yet if you have an unforgiving spirit, unforgiving temper, and cannot heartily reconcile to those who offend you, you shall just as soon prove yourself to be reprobate that way by any other. We can draw an analogy from the Jewish family in their observance of the Passover. I do not know whether you know about this, but this is the practice of the Jew even to today. The father of a Jewish family purging out the leaven before the Passover, before they have the Passover meal. He lights a candle and he goes to where the bread may be kept. And what does he do? He takes care that every bit is put away. He then has every cupboard unlocked and he rummages with a brush in his hand personally and with a candle to see lest there should be even a crumb of leaven. For he cannot keep the Passover if there is a crumb of leaven in the house. Oh brethren, this should be our spirit. This should be our earnest searching after all filthiness to get it all out. However, we recognize and we acknowledge, search as best we may, there will be something still left behind. There will be some beloved idol in our hearts, hidden away somewhere in the recesses of our mind or our hearts. The heart will cling to this idols in such a style that we cannot find them all out at one investigation, in one search. The mere need to search again and again, and that is to search our own hearts by the help of the Holy Spirit. It must be searched after again and again. And we, each one of us Christian believers, must be prepared to say with the hymn writer, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. The Apostle Paul then goes on to show the thoroughness of this work of cleansing by saying, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. You see, filthiness of the flesh may be reckoned to include outward or external sin so that it is known and it is easily distinguishable. As for the filthiness of the spirit, conversely, it may reckon to sins that are in the mind, in the heart, which others may not see it. It may not be exhibited physically, so to speak, that are not visible externally, but both of this sin must be dealt with. However, I come to this point and I know that some of you perhaps may be very troubled and perplexed. I must point out that Paul is not advocating perfect holiness or perfect sanctification in the life of a believer while living in this sin-cursed world. The teaching here is this, that it is the Christian's responsibility in actively and purposefully cleansing himself or herself from the pollution that affects the entire being, both body and soul, although sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. So the answer to the age-old question that may be troubling you, the Christian, can a Christian man or a woman or a boy and girl be perfect in this life? The answer is obvious, and I'm sure those of you in our congregation, you know. No. There can be no perfect Christian while in this world. The scripture teaches us that perfection at the present, in this life, does not aim at regenerating the old nature. Such perfection will be effected at the day of resurrection of the judge, of the just, when Christ returns. But, as many as are perfect must control and keep the flesh and its motion completely under dominion. While living in this world, yes, we will not be able to totally, completely, perfectly overcome all our old nature. Yet, it is the Christian responsibility, and we must, with the help of the Holy Spirit, control and keep the flesh and that filthiness of the spirit under dominion. This is our present duty. If the death of the body loses us from sin, the mortification of our members which are upon the earth must be our continual aim till we are delivered from the bondage of corruption at the last day. I must quickly go on to show the you practically in short, as time is running out. However, the work of cleansing, to show you practically how the work of cleansing is to be, I want to give you a little, in fact, very simple, which you may already know. How do we carry out this work of cleansing personally for such perfection, to reach such perfection, so to speak, or striving towards that perfection? The method is very simple, or the steps are very simple. We ought to pray. And our prayer must be, Lord, put away all me. Deliver me from it altogether. And God would not teach you, brethren, to pray for what he did not mean to give. Your perfection is God's design, for he has chosen you to be conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that? Surely, the image of his Son is perfection. There will no faults and no sin in our Lord Jesus. We are to be made like him. And as this is the work and design of grace, then perfection is the center of the target at which God's grace is always aiming. All that he works in us is with this great ultimate end and aim, that he may sanctify us wholly, meaning to say separate us wholly, totally, spirit, soul, and body, that he may release us from sin and make us perfect, even as our Father who is in heaven is perfect. And one last point, which is, if you look at the last part of our text, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It is not just perfecting holiness, but perfecting holiness in the fear of God. An abiding sense of God's presence. A perpetual feeling of our obligation to our Creator. What does it do? It produces a reverent fear of God. It is not, or rather, it is the fear that brings adoration and devotion before the throne. The fear which makes the cherub veil his face with his wings while he adores the Lord. Such a constant fear is the mainspring of Christian holiness. The Christian perfects holiness in the fear of God. Brethren, as we are commanded, sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, in Leviticus 20 verse 7, let everyone who is in Christ seek to be holy in the power of the Spirit of God. Strive to be holy in the power of the Spirit of God for testimony's sake, for the name of Christ's sake, so that we may not shame his name. And what a joy it will be to be just like our Lord Jesus, to have no more corruption of the flesh and no more incitement to sin, to destroy the soul's delight and pleasure and enjoyment in our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord hasten on the day perfecting holiness. And it is possible for now, even the Christ, for now, even now in our life here in this sin-cursed world, that we are able to enjoy more and more of this, to be conformed to the image of Christ more and more, even while we are on this side of eternity, though we will not be able to reach perfect holiness now, but it will be. And meanwhile, we can continue to grow in holiness and in righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we give thanks to Thee for Your grace, Your love, Your mercy. And indeed, Lord, we thank Thee for this work that You have worked in us. And You continue this work until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we give thanks to Thee, Heavenly Father, that though we fall and falter, though oftentimes, O Lord, we are discouraged, and oftentimes we are brought low, yet, Heavenly Father, we give thanks to Thee that Thou has designed and purposed that we should be ultimately be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of our resurrection. And meanwhile, grant us much grace, grant us wisdom, grant us, Lord, the power of Your Holy Spirit, that we may truly live our lives as light of the world and salt of the earth for Your glory. And particularly, Lord, in this new week that You have very graciously granted to us. So help us, we pray. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.